on Sunday mornings, we've been discovering what's amazing about grace. We've been thinking about the overflowing, overwhelming love of God, the love that embraces a wretch like me. And we've asked the question, what's the proportionate response to God's love? And there can be only one. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's why we've been thinking about when Jesus says, deny self, take up your cross, follow me. Those words are not a threat. But we've been trying to get over these last few Sundays, not by force of argument, but by the word of God. Those things are not a threat. The Lord is not a hard man. It's the voice of the bridegroom. What he says to the Shulamite, Song of Songs, says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's the voice of the beloved, saying, come away with me. Love me with all your heart. Give yourself to me. Find your life in me. And of course, those who respond find that he is everything and more. That's why we're thinking about the expulsive power of a new affection. It's a love that conquers even the love of self. Christian friend, do you know it? Well, we've talked a lot about cross-bearing, and you can, if you've missed them, they're on the web, they're on CDs, you can catch up with the messages. But the question we're asking this morning is, what does cross-bearing mean in terms of day-to-day living for Jesus? We've been talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, but what does that mean? You know, when Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What are the practical implications of that? What does that look like on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? So we've got three things to say, 3 points. And point number one, we'll call a day in the life. We have a disciple. We could call him Thomas. We could call him Thomasina. For ease, I'm going to call him Tommy. A day in the life of Tommy. Well, this crucified life starts as soon as Tommy wakes up. Because self says, go back to sleep, you've got another 10 minutes. Tommy gets up to meet with his Lord. He knows if he doesn't, by 11 o'clock he'll be all out of sorts and cross, and the whole day will have gone wrong. On the way to work, self says, what's the hurry? Doesn't matter if you're a few minutes late, lots of other people are. Tommy makes sure he arrives on time. During the morning, there's one of those conversations. You know the sort I mean, you can't get involved in them without getting dirty. His colleagues are watching. Self says, go on, Tommy, just join in a little. You know, you don't want to look like some sort of religious nutter. You don't want them to think that you haven't got a sense of humour. Just join in, just a little. But Tommy remembers that if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. So he stays out. Lunchtime, it's only 30 minutes. But a window opens to speak of Jesus. Self says, shut up. But Tommy cares for these people. He can't say, heaven for me, hell for you. So with warmth and humanity and sensitivity to the moment, he speaks of Jesus. As he's speaking, self is saying, shut up. Say nothing. You've said enough. That's enough. Don't say any more. But Tommy puts self to death. There's no painless way out. Now later on at work, Tommy is misrepresented. He's unfairly treated. And it's wrong. It's wrong what they've done to Tommy. Now, there are procedures. And Tommy will think about that and pray about that. But self is really angry and out for revenge. But Tommy encourages himself in God. That evening, Tommy arrives home exhausted, only to meet his neighbour. Oh, no. Self says, go,
Pretend you haven't seen him. Get indoors quickly. Otherwise you'll end up talking and you're tired. But
Tommy's been praying about his neighbour. So in a very natural, friendly way, Tommy engages in conversation. That evening, Tommy's tired. But he prays, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he concludes, "It's time to relax and to enjoy time with the family." Well, it's been a hard day, so self is irritable. Things are getting on self's nerves. Self's a bit sharp, bit quick, short fuse. In fact, self wants a fuss made of him because, well, I've had a hard day. I want to be fussed over. But Tommy makes sure with a gentle servant-heartedness and with some fun, he has unhurried time with his family, with his loved ones. Later, there's a phone call. There's a need in the church. Self says, "Whatever you do, Tommy, don't volunteer. Don't sign up. Look, say you'll get back to them later, and then you can do nothing. Just keep out of it. Because, Tommy, if you volunteer for that, it'll end up being a long-term commitment. You don't want to get committed. Not long-term. Give yourself room to manoeuvre. Don't let the church take over." But Tommy's been praying about church life. He's been feeling a bit like a consumer. He's been feeling it's all take, take, take. And he's been thinking, "But I want to give, give, give. It's all been about me, me, me. But I think it should be about him, him, him." Anyway, Tommy thinks to himself, I always find time for what I want to do. So why can't I make time for this?" And he puts himself out. Well, next night, they're at the fellowship group. And there's a need. Someone's having a hard time. And once again, self says, "Don't get involved. You know you don't get on with them. And actually, you know you find them really boring. Just get up quickly, go out, go home. 10 minutes in front of the television, you'll have forgotten all about it." But Tommy makes sure he catches up with that brother. And before they leave, they arrange to have coffee. On the way out, someone says something to Tommy that really hurts. It was unkind. It was unfair. Self says, "Are you going to put up with that?" But before bitterness and anger take root, Tommy remembers. He remembers the unity of the church, that he's got to strive to keep the unity of the church. He remembers the devices of Satan. And then he thinks to himself, in this situation, what would Jesus do? So Tommy decides to get his own back. "I'm going to get my own back by loving that brother until he's lovable." A day in the life. Well, actually, it was 2 days in his life. But do you see? You see the point? Authentic Christianity, it doesn't come with an anesthetic, does it? In each situation, self is speaking to him. There's a voice in his head saying, "Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me." And in each situation, that voice, self, has been humiliated, pained, crucified. But Tommy's discovering something. Each time he pains himself to please Christ, he experiences joy. It's counterintuitive. It shouldn't happen. I'm putting myself out. I'm paining myself. But actually, I feel joy. And it's the joy of the Lord. And he's beginning to realize the pain of the cross is merely the birth pangs to spiritual joy. He's finding his life. That lunchtime, when he spoke and self kept saying to him, "Shut up," and it was embarrassing. At the end of that short conversation, that little window of opportunity, Tommy had no regrets. And it wasn't his lunch that satisfied him. It was talking about Jesus. That's what satisfied him. And even as he spoke about the Lord, he felt he loved the Lord more than he'd ever loved him. And on the way home, as he sat on the train, you remember Jesus' words. When Jesus had been speaking to the woman at the well. speak to one prickly woman who doesn't want to talk. But Jesus speaks to her about himself. And the disciples turn up. And they've gone to get food. And Jesus says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And then classic disciples, most of the time don't seem to have a clue, they say, well, has anyone brought him anything to eat? He's obviously got food already. Someone's already come along and given him some food. But Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what satisfies me, is to do his will. And Tommy's beginning to think, I begin to understand that. I now know what Jesus meant. When Jesus sat down by that well and he was tired and he was weary, but he got into conversation and the whole thing turned around. He was able to tell her he was the Messiah. It satisfied him more than anything else could. And I think I'm beginning to understand that. And when he made that commitment in the church, which may have had a long-term implications, do you know, Tommy felt more stirred up to love the Lord than he'd ever been. Again, it's counterintuitive. He's paining himself, but he's finding himself. It should be taking something out of him, but actually he finds it's pouring things into him. And when he prayed for that spiteful brother, he actually, at the end of it, felt real love for that brother. He actually loved him. He scratched his head, thought, now what am I going to do to show that I love him? And Tommy's beginning to discover that Jesus' promise is true. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Ouch. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will find it. He's finding his life. And Christian friends, we'll never prove the promise, will we? Until we take up the cross and follow Christ. Maybe, Christian friend, you've forgotten about all of that. Maybe you find yourself complaining that the Christian life is hard. You know? Giving up all for Jesus, all or nothing. Well, go back. When was Jesus nearest to you? When did you have that sense of Christ with you? When did you know his joy? 9 times out of 10, it'll be a situation which you found painful. It was difficult. But you did something for him. He was there. And you are finding your life. A Chinese pastor was imprisoned in a labor camp for being a believer. He was denied a Bible every time he prayed or every time he sang. His guards punished him. One of his jobs was to empty the latrines and to scatter the contents over the fields. Now you can imagine that, can't you? And the smell was so bad that even the guards kept their distance. So for the love of Christ, he'd given up everything for a shameful cross. But you see, the guards left him alone. As he walked across the fields, no one would come near him. He could sing to the Lord. He could talk to the Lord unhindered. And the dunghill became a garden, and he sang. It's obviously a translation. I come to the garden alone, for he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. No regrets. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Is it hard to love Jesus? Not for those who do it. Point number two. What if revival came? What would be its impact upon cross-bearing? If revival came, would the Christian life get any easier? What do you think? What does revival look like? Come with me to Acts chapter 2, and to the day of Pentecost. Now, by the end of the day, the Jerusalem church has grown from 120 to 3,120. It's revival. And what do those new disciples get up to? Well, we're told, aren't we? Chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. This is Peter saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Excuse me. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Revival! Praise God! And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So these new disciples, these new believers, it says they continued steadfastly. Better translation is they devoted themselves. They were devoted to the life of the church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. They were devoted to God's word. God's word was an addiction to them. They couldn't get enough. Now, they had no Bibles. They had no internet. They had no CDs. So what were they doing? Well, they were meeting together, weren't they? They were meeting together. There were formal occasions, informal occasions, but they'd meet together to hear the word of God, to hear, to learn, to study, to discuss God's wonderful word. The implications of which they were putting themselves out, weren't they? To find the time to do that. And they devoted themselves, verse 42, to fellowship. The word is koinonia. It's a shared life. They were committed to each other 24/7. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they met daily. They were in and out of each other's lives, in and out of each other's homes. Everyone was involved. Everyone was committed. Everyone was speaking to newcomers. Well, of course, because young disciples need bringing in, teaching, training, encouraging, protecting. Young disciples need examples to follow. They need to share their lives with older believers. They need to have lives of conspicuous godliness set before them. Could you provide such an example? So if fellowship is to mean anything, if a shared life is to mean anything, they couldn't pull up the drawbridge, could they? They had to put themselves out. And verse 42, they were devoted to prayers. And the sense of the expressions, they were devoted to set times of prayer. They were committed to praying together. So if revival came, there'd be no empty seats on a Wednesday, would there? People would only be staying in out of absolute necessity. Because if in answer to prayer, because we're at a prayer meeting when the Spirit comes. If in answer to the prayer, God, Spirit comes, and 3,000 are saved, and Peter preaches, and there's a great harvest, are they going to stop praying now? They put themselves out. And they're devoted to evangelism. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. They loved the gospel. They lived the gospel. They were all witnesses. Everyone around them was hearing about the gospel. 3,120 now in the Jerusalem church. They're telling their neighbors, telling their friends, telling their colleagues, telling the children, telling everyone what's happened, what's been going on. So you see, when revival comes, God's people are busier than they've ever been. They put themselves out. And they were devoted to giving. Look at verses 44 and 45. Now all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they were giving, weren't they? It was voluntary. No compulsion here. It was compassionate. They saw needs and gave. It was generous. And of course, it was selfless. In that church, there were many needs. But the believers didn't look at what they had and say, well, that's mine. They said, no, it's his. And if it's his, I'll use it for his glory. Which, of course, meant putting themselves out. They didn't say to a brother, look, get a better job. They didn't have as good a standard of living as me. They gave to their brother, supported their brother. They didn't say, well, what's my brother ever done for me? They looked at him and said, it's my brother. We're family. They put themselves out and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, sometimes people don't give because they don't see the need. If we see giving in terms of a new light bulb or a new minibus, maintenance, buildings, things, if we see needs in those terms, then of course we give accordingly. But if we see that primarily the need is the gospel, is the work of the kingdom, and actually we can support pastors, evangelists, workers, missionaries, we would see giving as an investment. You plant potatoes and you reap spiritual gold. It's a great, great equation, isn't it? I can take my grubby £1, something as grubby as money, and I can make it work for the kingdom. You can reap a harvest of spiritual gold. It's the best return you'll ever get. So if revival came, in order to meet all the needs and the passion it would bring for the gospel, we'd have to have more people to help. It would mean sacrificial giving. It would mean taking up the cross. And they were devoted to praise. Verse 46, they ate their food rather, with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. They were a praising people. God's people are meant to sing, aren't they? We're a singing people. Of all the people in the world, we should be the ones who sing. Psalm 40, he's put a new song in my mouth. We had a rotten song, didn't we? When we were without God, when we were lost, without hope. What a rotten song that was. I've got a new song to sing. We're a singing people. And soon they'll be persecuted. Hasn't happened yet. They're in favor with all the people. It won't be long before that Jerusalem church is persecuted. Because a holy people, amongst whom God lives, well, you either love them or you loathe them. And soon they'll be loathed. Revival brings persecution. There's no pain-free option. Now, why are we saying all this? Well, Christian friends, if revival came, what do I mean by that? Well, if lots of people were converted, then we bless God, we thank God for the gleanings, the twos and threes and fours every year. But what if we had harvest? What if 100 were converted in 2012? Life wouldn't get easier, would it? If God came down on Amiens Park Chapel, if he gave more of himself, more of his spirit, we wouldn't think, oh, this Christian life is easy. Oh, I feel a new surge of power and energy, and I can do things I couldn't do before. If God came down, life wouldn't get easier. It would mean change. As we've been saying, God's word, fellowship, prayer, evangelism, giving, praise, persecution. To be changed in our attitude to all of those things. Can you imagine there's a knock on your door? There's one of the elders there, one of the deacons there, or just a brother or sister there, and they say, look, here are three new Christians. Can you look after them? Because we're only a church of 120, and there are so many people being saved. Can you look after these three new Christians, please? Can you teach them all the things that Christ has taught you? Can you take them under your wing? Look after them. Be with them. Teach them what it is to pray, to understand God's word, to live for Jesus Christ. What would you say? I haven't got the time? You'd have to find the time, wouldn't you? Things would have to change. You'd have to look at yourself and think, hang on a minute, whoa, 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 whoa. to look at your day-to-day life, wouldn't you? Your day-to-day priorities, my day-to-day habits, attitudes, lifestyle, leisure, giving, my relationship to the church. That would come into it as well, wouldn't it? I'd have to look at my job. I'd have to do an audit of all of my life. If I'm going to look after these three young believers, things are going to have to change. And what would really change, maybe, if I have to really do an audit, is my walk with the Lord, because I suddenly feel this big responsibility. I can't do this. I'm not sufficient. Lord, you've got to help me. And in every area of your life, if revival came, you would find yourself on a daily basis denying self, taking up your cross, following him. Which begs the question, if this is what would happen if revival came, what's our excuse for not doing it now? And so to our third point, you did it for me. Let's go to that reading which we had in Matthew 25. You did it for me. Now, last week we looked at the parable of the talents. And Matthew 25, verse 16, then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents, and likewise he who had received two gained two more also. And he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So he keeps his talents safe. Doesn't squander it. Of course, he gives it back when his master returns. So what's he done wrong? Kept it safe? Gives it back? What's he done wrong? Well, of course, as we saw, it's not what he's done, is it? It's what he hasn't done. It's what he's refused to do. You get it in verse 24, don't you? He says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You're a hard man. You reap where you haven't sown. You're unfair. The cross is too hard. It's unfair, it's unreasonable, and it's unkind. So while others are working for their Lord, he does nothing. And that's why we read verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. And we see in that moment, don't we, how seriously God views sins of omission. Often we look at sins as things that we do. God says, but it's also what you don't do. That's just as much sin. But more light is thrown on these verses, in the verses that follow. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. We're catapulted to judgment day. It's very easy to pass over verse 31, isn't it? But the way it's spoken, he comes in his glory. All his holy angels. He sits on the throne of his glory. I don't think I can imagine or really understand what those words mean. I know I'm awed by them. When he comes in his glory, the infinite Son. There's one angel frightens a group of shepherds, all his holy angels. And they're just merely the outriders. They're just the servants. They're just the heralds. And he sits on a throne of glory. What is that like? I don't know. I know that I want that day to press itself hard on me today. But he separates, isn't he? Separates his sheep from the goats. He's got good and faithful servants. He's got wicked and lazy servants. He's got sheep and he's got goats. What are we told about the goats? The goats do nothing. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in, naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. You see what they do? They bury their talent in the ground. This is a commentary on the previous parable. They're simply burying their talent in the ground. You know, sheep and goats in the Middle East look just like each other. Not always easy to distinguish which is which. But we know who the goats are because they bury their talent in the ground. Verse 44, then they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's sins of omission. They're not out there, sex, drugs and rock and roll. They look like sheep. Just they don't do anything. Instead of their behavior towards God's people betraying a love for the king, they do nothing. They never put themselves out. They never deny self, take up their cross, follow him. They never, in situations, ask, well, what would Jesus do? They simply bury their talent in the ground. Not interested. Too busy pleasing themselves. Too busy filling up their schedules with what they want to do. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. And you know what they think of Jesus? By their lack of practical love towards his people. It's a lack. Well, what are the sheep? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me drink, stranger you took me in, naked you clothed me, sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come and visit you? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to him, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. They love the king. And it's obvious because they love his brethren. They love God's people in a thousand practical expressions of love. See what Jesus is saying. He's saying, how can we say we love Christ, who we can't see, and not put ourselves out for his people, who we can see? You can't say, I love the invisible Christ, but I won't do anything for those who are visible. If there's a union between Christ and his people, if I love him, I'll love them. If I want to do it for him, I'll do it for them. Now, what's the question we're asking? The practical implications of denying self. What does cross-bearing look like day to day? Well, look at it. What strikes you about these things? The first thing that strikes you is that anyone can do it. Father, so encouraging. Anyone can do these things. Look at them. Verse 37. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink, or a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You don't need any special gifts for those, do you? You don't need special callings or positions. You don't need some sort of official recognition that that's my job. Don't need to be formally asked. Don't need a cap or a badge or a title. It's stuff like food, water, visiting, hospitality, clothing, support, giving of your money, giving of your time, speaking to visitors. Anyone can do that. So encouraging, isn't it? I can do that. We can all do that. Don't need any special calling. All I need to do is just to say, I'm willing to put myself out. That's all you need. The only qualification you need is that you put yourself out. But we forget ourselves. So can we do that at Amiens Park and beyond? And you'll see the second thing is it's spontaneous. It's a perhaps better way of putting it. It's a way of life. The sheep, they're generous, they're compassionate, they're kind. There are thousand loving acts. They're not sort of just a handful of grand gestures. It's very obvious it's a way of life, and you pick it up, don't you? Because the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? They're surprised, aren't they? Well, when did we do that? Their service for the Lord is unself-conscious. They're not sort of saying, big fanfare, look at what I'm doing for Jesus. It's just a daily life given to him. It's just a daily surrender to him. It's just a constant stream, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, of opportunities, good works he lays in front of them. I've got that. I'm aware of that. I can do that. It's little things, big things, whatever. It's just a constant putting themselves out for others. And often what they do is completely invisible to everyone else except the person who receives it. But Jesus sees it and delights in it. And the great thing is they didn't realize they were washing his feet all the time. Isn't that great? They're lovely. When do we see it? Well, you're doing it for me. When you're doing it for them, you're doing it for me. Isn't that great? When we do those acts of kindness, we're doing it for him. I am doing it for my brother and for my sister, but actually, says Jesus, you're doing it for me. You're doing beautiful things for me every day. Every day he gives us beautiful things to do for him. The king will answer and say to him, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I wonder how spontaneous and generous we are at Amiens Park. How do we operate? I always wonder if we measure things out a bit too carefully. You know, particularly when it comes to spiritual things, godly things, it's like, ooh, hang on a minute, slow down, ooh, we've got to be a good steward about things. Well, that's right, indeed. But sometimes we can measure out too carefully our time, our energy, our care, our support, our money, those things. But, you know, can we ever be too kind, too compassionate, too loving? Especially when we're doing it for him. And if you look at this, what strikes me also is that it's costly, isn't it? I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's costly. Christian friend, you have to find time for those things, don't you? So if you find time for those things, it must mean giving up other things. That's the thing. I can't do those things and do the other things. Something's got to go. Something's got to yield. And I also you have to identify yourself with a mixed ability group, don't you? There are people here who haven't got any food. There are people here who haven't got any clothes to wear. Maybe they haven't got a very good education. Maybe they're sick. They're in prison. They can't pay you back. They can't have you round. Christian friend, are you ever ashamed of God's people? Are you ever ashamed of those who've got less than you have? You know, they haven't got your looks. So you look down on them. They haven't got your brains. Haven't got your education. Haven't got your background. Haven't got the sort of job that you've got. Would you look down on them? Never say it. But there's like a little sort of league table in your mind. And you look at them and think, well, I'm a bit higher in the league table. They're a bit lower in the league table. So if I'm up here, because I've got brains which they haven't got, I've got education they haven't got, I've got this that they haven't got, I've got this they haven't got. And in the league table, they're less than me. They're less than me. Because they're less than me, I can ignore them a bit. They're less important. Don't have to spend so much time with the lessers. I'll spend more time with the I don't know what the right word is, but those who are on my level or maybe above my level. Got to be very careful, Christian friend. Look what it says in verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Picking and choosing is what goats do. There are people who are less than them. I have no time for the less. And when they see the least, the naked, the imprisoned, the sick, they don't want anything to do with the least. They're not my kind. the Christian may be very careful, having league tables in your head, working out who's on your level, who's not on your level, who I should be friendly to, who I shouldn't be friendly to, who I need to spend time with, who I don't need to spend time with. That's what goats do. There's a cost. You have to find time for people who are not like you. That's the point, isn't it? Yeah, they are like you because they're family. That's why it's so dangerous to sit on the edge of church life. Because if you sit on the edge of church life, you can pick and choose. You're not stuck with some people. But you get into church life, you're stuck with people, aren't you? And if you stay on the edge of church life, you're therefore in danger of burying your talent in the ground. And it's costly because, well, Christian friends, you have to be committed, don't you? Committed to people. You have to get your hands dirty. A Christian friend of mine, she was helping an elderly couple. It turned into a very long-term commitment. There was visitation, shopping, hospitality, care, looking after them, sometimes on a day-to-day basis. And one day she found herself in an accident, an emergency, showering this godly old woman who was suffering from incontinence. And there they were in the shower, and she was showering her down. There was no staff to help, just clearing up the mess. This godly old lady was holding on to her because she was afraid, because there wasn't anyone else. She wasn't family, but she was family. Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, she was family. You did it to me. So anyone can do it. It's spontaneous, it's a way of life, it's costly, and we'll finish off. It's a happy life, isn't it? What Jesus says here is a happy life. See, when you spend your life for Christ, when you forget yourself, when you love his people, it's happy. It's a happy life. Because you don't retreat into the loneliness of your own company. You don't retreat into the loneliness of your own fears and worries and cares because you've got nothing else to think about except yourself. Self is a tyranny. To live with myself. It's unbearable, isn't it? That's all there is. But to be surrounded by loved ones who I can love and to feel their love for me and I can share their burdens and find that they share my burdens and I see Jesus in every situation. And I meet with Jesus in every situation. Because he says, you've done a lovely thing. You've done a beautiful thing. When you just did that, you did it for me. You did it for me. And that's why those who take these things to heart are happy people. So maybe, Christian friend, you've got to go and think, well, where did I go and bury that talent? Maybe it's time to go and dig it up. Don't let these words fall by the wayside.